All right. Well, good morning, Westside. Great to see you this morning. My name is Joseph. Great to have you with us, regular Westsiders, guest visitors, those of you who have never been here before, those of you who are here every week. We're really glad that you are here joining us this morning. If you have your Bibles, please go ahead and grab those. Turn with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17 is where we're going to be this morning. If you're new to the Bible or don't have a Bible, we have some in the back, or you can look it up on your phone. If you don't know where the book of John is, feel free to use the table of contents. That's going to help you find the text for this morning. Well, while you're turning, just wanted to real quickly say a massive thank you to Westside. This past summer, Westside Youth went on a ministry trip to Long Beach, California, partnered with the church down there, and it was one of the most incredible trips that I've ever been on in my entire life. There were six of us who went down there. We had an incredible time together, not just In-N-Out and Shake Shack and the beach, but also incredible times of prayer and worship, and we had visions and prophecies, and it was incredible for our youth, for me, for the two leaders that were joining me. So I wanted to say thank you. We could not have done that without you, your prayer, your support, the financial support that you gave us in our bake sale fundraiser. It was amazing. And I couldn't be more thankful for our younger brothers and sisters to be part of this community and to be shepherded along in their journey with Jesus by all of you. So thank you for all of that. That being said, we're taking a break from our series in the book of Matthew. So if you've been around the last couple weeks and months and pretty much the last year, we have been journeying through that book, but we're hitting pause on that. And we are doing a short mini-series, just 2 weeks, in a series called Life and Labor. So if you have missed anything over the summer because you were traveling or camps or vacations, I want to encourage you, if you're a regular Westsider, the last 4 or 5 weeks is required listening. So go back, listen to the podcast, catch up on where we've been. It's been an incredible time together. But over the next 2 weeks, we're going to be exploring what it means to follow Jesus. So put another way, we're going to answer this question. If I follow Jesus, what should I expect? Based on the life and the teaching of Jesus and the rest of the New Testament, what sort of life does he call his followers to? Is it a giant list of do's and don'ts? Does following Jesus make my life suddenly better? Is it awesome? Is it terrible? Or is it something different altogether? What does it mean to follow Jesus? So John chapter 17, we're going to start reading verse 14. I'm going to read verse 16. I'll pray and then we'll get going. So John chapter 17, pick it up with me in verse 14. Jesus says this, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Before I pray, I would just like to take 30 seconds. We do this in youth all the time and just sensing God's presence here with us this morning. I just want to take 30 seconds and quietly pause and let's ask God to move in your own heart. Rid yourself of distractions, things you have going on today, this weekend, and let's ask God to move among us this morning. So, Holy Spirit, I ask, as Mark prays, that you would fall heavy on us as our fathers experienced in the book of Exodus, that it would be a pillar, a fire, a cloud that is hovering over this room, and that we would sense your presence, and that we'd be faithful to what you're stirring in us and through us, and ultimately that we would make Jesus known. So, as Isaiah said, chapter 64, that you would rend the heavens, and God, you would fall among us in power. and that we would see lives transformed by the good news of the gospel. So Jesus, it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Well, how many of you have ever experienced in your life unmet expectations? How many of you have ever been in a situation or a relationship and what you thought was going to happen and what ended up actually happening were two totally different things? If you're looking at the photos on Airbnb and you find that place and you're just like, this is it. This is the place. And you pay the good amount of money and you drive there expecting this incredible family vacation, and you get there and you can't find the driveway, and then there's weird garden gnomes in the lawn, and then you walk inside and you didn't book the whole place, you just booked a room in a place, and then find out that you have to share the bathroom with some random stranger, and your incredible family trip that you thought was going to be amazing turned out to be a disaster. Which, not speaking from personal experience, but we all know what it's like to go through life with unmet expectations. My question for us is, what happens when life doesn't work out the way that we thought it would? I thought I'd be married by now. I thought we'd have kids. I thought I'd be further along in my career. I thought that the chemo would have worked. I've been pleading for years for God to take this addiction from me, and he still hasn't. I thought I'd be healthy and happy and satisfied with where my life is at, and since things haven't worked out for me the way that I thought I would, I'm frustrated, I'm angry, I feel alone, and honestly just exhausted. How many of us have ever felt those emotions? And unfortunately, life in Jesus does not make you immune to those feelings. If you've been following Jesus for any length of time, you understand that following Jesus is hard. It can feel like it's too demanding. It's too unexpected. Jesus is just requiring too much of me. How many of you ever thought to yourself, this is not what I signed up for when I first started following Jesus? My expectations of what I thought was going to happen and what is actually happening following Jesus could not be more different. Well, thankfully, Jesus doesn't leave us to figure it all out on our own. And this morning, I want us to look at two expectations that we should have when following Jesus. So if you're a Christian in the room, you are following Jesus, you've put your faith in Jesus, this is a reminder of what your life should look like, what should mark your life, how you should be living your life in discipleship to Jesus. If you're not a Christian in the room, first of all, we're really glad that you're here. This is a safe place to explore Jesus and faith and what all of that means. But this is a bit of a window into what life with Jesus will look like. So if you're considering, I want you to listen carefully to what Jesus has to say to you this morning. So, two expectations we should have when following Jesus. First, the cost of following Jesus. And second, the consequence of following Jesus. So first, let's look at the cost of following Jesus. What will following Jesus cost me? So John 17, let me quickly bring us up to speed on where we've been in the story of John. As we said, we've been in Matthew over the last couple weeks, but we're now in the book of John. And John is a biography of Jesus. He's writing this documentary about the life and the teaching of Jesus of Nazareth, who he is, what he came to do. And John's biography about Jesus is unique in a lot of ways, but one of the most clear distinctions is in chapter 17. John 17 is a fly on the wall moment during one of Jesus' most important nights with his disciples. Jesus, the night before his crucifixion, spends time with his disciples. If you're familiar with the Bible, you'll remember this story. They go into Jerusalem and they find this room, and Jesus is there with his 12 disciples, and they're enjoying the Last Supper. Jesus is ushering in this new movement And what's unique about John 17 is it is a prayer of Jesus called the high priestly prayer that none of the other gospels even mention. So John 17 is a really unique passage because if you've ever wondered what Jesus would pray or how he would pray or what does Jesus think about me, John 17 is your chapter because it's really unique, but it's also absolutely incredible. Now there's lots we could talk about, but for now I want us to focus on verses 14 to 16. So let's look at it again, John 17, verse 14. Jesus prays this: "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Now, in order for us to wrap our minds around what that means, there's some like pretty strong abrasive language. And what does that mean for us as we follow Jesus? It's important to look at a few of these words. So first, I want us to look at this word world. Now, if you're like me and you hear the word world, the first thing that might come into your mind is like the literal world, like the earth, the planet, the grass and the trees and the people and the countries and our earth. But when Jesus uses the word world, he's talking about something much more specific. In Greek, this word is cosmos, which should be a pretty familiar word to most of us. And this word cosmos goes way beyond the natural materials that we see around us and that we experience every day. Jesus here is referring to the design, the organization, and the arrangement of everything. Not just the natural world, but our lives, our culture, our relationships with one another, and society as a whole. Another word that Jesus loved using when he's talking about world is kingdom. If you've read through the Gospels, you'll hear Jesus talking about the kingdom all the time. And both of these words, both world and kingdom, take us all the way back to Genesis 1. So if you're around for our garden or our Eden series, we talked about this. But in Genesis 1, God creates everything and he creates humanity and places them in this garden. And God's design was for these humans, this humanity, to create a space, to create a city in which God and man could dwell together. So God says, "You're my image bearers, go and rule and reign the world." So what did they do? Well, the design was for Adam and Eve and all of humanity to take the world forward, partnering with God to create this world and this kingdom where God would rule and be on his throne and mankind would find their place in his kingdom. And the kingdom took a terrible turn when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, against their creator, the unleashed evil in hell into his good world. And this kingdom of flourishing that God had created and put them in became broken. The world, the kingdom, was broken. But in the midst of this tragedy, God comes to his people, his image bearers, and he says, "One day, even though you've rebelled against me and the punishment of that rebellion was death, I'm going to be gracious to you, and I'm going to send somebody in the future who will deal with this brokenness, who will deal with this evil and the hell and the injustice. And I'm going to send someone to restore heaven and earth back together so that as we as humanity can again partner with God to see his kingdom come and his will be done and the world be a place where heaven and earth overlap, where lives could be restored and forgiveness could be found and humanity could again flourish in this world." Now, what does all of this kingdom world Genesis stuff have to do with our text? Well, we have two worlds. We have the kingdom of God, and we have the kingdom of the world. We have two kingdoms at war, at play, all throughout Scripture and in our lives. And the cost of following Jesus is that you arrange and organize your entire life according to the kingdom of God. Meaning, there is no area of your life that Jesus does not claim authority. He has everything. And everything in his kingdom looks very different. That's Jesus' entire message on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapters 5 through 7, that life in the kingdom of God is completely upside down. Jesus says that in the kingdom, greatness comes to the lowest. He says that we forgive and extend grace to everyone without exception in every single situation. He says that we look to the birds of the sky and the lilies of the field to deal with our worry and our anxiety. He says that our sex life goes way beyond the physical act of sex with anyone that we find attractive. And he says that treasures in heaven are infinitely more valuable than treasures on earth. And this kingdom of God mindset makes no sense to our world. It's madness. It's completely upside down. See, our city, the city that I love, that you love so much, is a different world. It's a different kingdom. It has different arrangements. It has a different design. It has a different organization to it. The kingdom of the world says that power comes to those who take. The kingdom of the world says that blessing comes to you if you look out for number one. If you do what's best in your eyes for your life and your wants and your desires, then you will be blessed. You will be happy. You will be satisfied. You will be fulfilled. If you kill it at your career and you make enough money to live as luxurious as your salary will allow, that's blessing. If you wear Lululemon on the weekends, blessing. If you drive a certain car, if you have a certain spouse, if you have kids, if you have a certain address, if you look and dress and talk and act a certain way, then you are favored. Then you're blessed. And you are the king of your own kingdom. That is life to the full in the kingdom of the world. But in the kingdom of God, followers of Jesus, we live our lives in a completely different kingdom. Every part of our lives is subject to the kingdom of God. Not just 2 hours on a Sunday morning, not just 10% of your bank account, not just once a week at CG when you can find the time. Those things are all good. That is not your whole life. Out of the however many hours are in a week, 3 leaves you 98% more time. How are you living your life? What does your life look like? What kingdom are you living in? The systems, the order, the priorities, the arrangements of our life should make no sense to our city. And in fact, Jesus goes on to say in our passage that when you live in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the world will hate you. Harsh words. But what does that mean? Does it mean that following Jesus means that literally everybody should just hate me? Does it mean that I should be hated by those that I work with? Does it mean that I go up in Starbucks, I order my coffee, and she's like, man, I hate you. You're a terrible person. Like, thank you. I'm a Christian. So I receive that anointing, right? What happens if my coworkers actually like me? What if they love me? Dang it, you guys, like, thanks so much for like the bridal shower and the engagement party and like hanging out after work, but you guys should really be hating me. So I guess I need to change some things, right? What is Jesus saying here? Well, again, this word hate carries the idea of eating something that you don't like, that leaves a bad taste in your mouth. It can also mean disfavor or to disregard. Oftentimes, this word is used for someone that's hated without any cause. They just are. It's like kale or kombucha. It's just bad. It's just not good. But as followers of Jesus living in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the world will disregard us. They will detest us. We will leave a bad taste in their mouth. They will have disfavor towards us, and our lives will not make sense to them. And the question is why? Why does Jesus say that they will feel that way? Well, in Matthew 10, Jesus tells us. Jesus says this to his followers. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. So what is the reason behind the disfavor, the disgust, the distaste, the hatred? Jesus says it's him. They hate us because they hated him. Following Jesus means that our lives should look like Jesus. It means that we should expect to be treated the same way that Jesus was treated. And Jesus was hated. He was beaten. He was rejected by his friends and his family members. He was spit on. He was abandoned. And ultimately, he was crucified. But this is key. Who hated Jesus? Who are the people in the Gospels who couldn't stand Jesus, who detested him, who hated him? Was it the LGBTQ community? Was it the poor? Was it the refugees? Was it the lonely or the prostitutes? Was it the homeless or the depressed or the anxious or the forgotten? Were those the people that hated Jesus? No, those people flocked to Jesus. Who hated Jesus? It was the powerful people. It was people who were seated in spheres of influence and could leverage their power for their own gain. It was people who had the money and the address and the privilege and the ethnicity and the background and the family and the upbringing and the cultural status that enabled them to be powerful in their kingdom. That's who hated Jesus. And Jesus was hated because he took the kingdom of God into the places of power and influence and status and success, and he flipped everything upside down, literally a couple times. Jesus said, the greatest in the kingdom will be the least. Take that philosophy, bring it into a board meeting at a marketing agency, and see how well that does. Just the other day, I saw a billboard that said, advertising milk, strong people get more out of life. Babe, we need a budget for some more milk, right? That makes no sense. Imagine going into that meeting, they're floating ideas, and you're like, guys, how about this? Weak people get the most out of life. When you're poor, that's when you're rich. When you're blind, actually God takes that and he gives you sight. When you're low and forgotten and people pass over you, dude, you're blessed. Like, you should be thankful for that. When you weep, you're actually rejoicing because your kingdom is not of this world. Jesus was hated because he brought down the power systems that perpetuated cultural injustice. The way that Jesus lived his life in the kingdom of God made no sense to those that he was around. But at the same time, this is important, Jesus was also disfavored and hated because he had an ability to rightfully critique the kingdom of the world. Not criticize, critique the kingdom of the world. Jesus had this incredible ability to walk into a situation of power and status and success and liberty and bring grace and truth. He was an expert of the kingdom that he was living in, both the kingdom of God and the kingdom of our world. And we, followers of Jesus Westside, we need to be experts of our city. of the systems and arrangements and the order of our city. How do we as followers of Jesus enter those spaces with grace? Yes, but also with truth. How do we do that? Well, we will share our tables and our homes with anyone and everyone, but we will not share our beds with everyone. We will use our money and our resources for extravagant generosity to others, but we will completely reject consumerism. We become as successful as we can at our jobs and in parenting with our money and our status only to better serve the kingdom of God, not ourselves. We need to be people of grace and love and mercy to those that the world has forgotten and thrown to the side. Being people of oil and wine, as Matt talked about a few weeks ago, while also being people that claim that Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is Lord of my body. Jesus is Lord of my bank account. Jesus is Lord of my sexuality and my possessions. Jesus is Lord of my relationships and my time and my politics and my home and my investments, my career, my family. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar, not Vancouver, not what's most comfortable, not what makes me happy, not my coworkers or what I see on social media, not the culture. Jesus is Lord. And he has the right to determine how I live my life. Because when we follow Jesus, every single part of our lives is subject to the rule and reign of our King. That's what following Jesus means. But there is cost in all of this. There is a tension here that's incredibly messy. It's difficult. It's hard. There's a lot of gray areas. Living in the kingdom of God, but also living in the kingdom of Vancouver. That's a hard tension. That's a hard balance. But Jesus knows this because Jesus lived in two kingdoms at once. He lived and actually brought the kingdom of God, but he didn't live in isolation. He lived in first century Jerusalem, and he traveled from city to city to city, bringing the good news of the kingdom. I think Paul gets at this in Ephesians 1 verse 1 when he says this, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. There is a group of spirit-empowered followers of Jesus who were living faithfully in Christ, meaning they were organizing and arranging their entire lives around the kingdom of God. But they were also living in the city of Ephesus, the kingdom of Ephesus. And if you know anything about Ephesus, it was an incredible city. There was art, there was culture, there was diversity. It was one of the wealthiest cities in the time of Jesus. All the Caesars in the land would store all of their money in Ephesus in these incredible banks. It was a head of financing in Jesus' time. It was an incredible city. It was a sexual paradise. It was a port city. It was influential. The development in art and technology in Ephesus was unmatched. And they were living in Christ in Ephesus. That's exactly what Jesus means when he says to his followers, I pray that you would be in the world, but not of the world. That's what Jesus is getting at. And Paul knows this because he was not scared of the kingdom of the world. He didn't say, flee the kingdom of the world. Get out of here. Jesus, even in our passage, never encourages us to flee the world. He never says, escape to the burbs. The city is bad. It's dangerous. It's freaking expensive. There's tons of traffic. There's no parking anywhere. The drug problem is overwhelming. The public school system is struggling. There are better schools in better places. Rent is impossible. So man, get out of here. Go buy a house in the burbs, own some property, set yourself up for the future. You'll be much more comfortable. You'll have windows, a bathtub, a front door, basement. Any basement suites in the room? Feel me. It's my people. Is that what he says? No. What does he say? He says to the saints who are in Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Jesus prays, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from evil. If Paul were writing a letter to Westside, my guess would go something like this. To the saints who are following Jesus in the city of Vancouver, because our address is Vancouver, but our home is the kingdom of God. And this is the tension, that there's a war going on for our souls, for our arrangements, for our order, for the way that we design our lives, especially when the system, the kingdom of the world, is so obvious. We are confronted every single day with the kingdom of the world, the greed, the lust, the injustice, the brokenness, the pride, and not just the brokenness of our world, but the brokenness of our own hearts. The way that we contribute to the evil and the injustice and the hell that we see around us. That's what sin is. Sin isn't an oopsies. Sin is rebelling against a creator God and arranging your life based on what you want, what you desire, what your needs are. And we can often feel like the ground beneath us is shaking. You walk into your office, you get up for another day of parenting, you're all alone in your apartment at night, and you feel an earthquake of your soul. That any moment, you're just gonna fall through the cracks because this is too hard. It is too demanding, it is too difficult, it is not worth it. The payment, the investment is not worth the payout. The cost is too high. And even Jesus felt this. Our King, our Savior, he felt this in his gut. In another garden, thousands of years later, Jesus was met with a similar choice as Adam and Eve. He was confronted with the cost of the kingdom. The Father had called Jesus to submit his life, his desires, his wants, his needs to him in order that the kingdom of God might break through. And Jesus, he felt this pain. Jesus is not unacquainted with our sorrows and our weakness and the things that he feels, that we feel. He felt them. He felt the pain. He felt the sorrow. He felt the weight of what was happening. Everything around him was shaking. His followers had abandoned him. His family had abandoned him. Everybody around him hated him. He was left in the garden alone, pleading with God to take the cup because the burden was too great for him to bear. Father, please, if there's another way, let this cup pass from me. The cost is too high. And what happened? Well, Jesus weighed the cost and determined that it was in fact worth it. So he faithfully submitted his life, the arrangement, the design, the organization, the wants, the needs, the desires. I submit them fully to you, Father. And what happened? Well, he was arrested. He was beaten, he was rejected, he was hated, he was disfavored, disowned, abandoned, and crucified in front of everyone as they mocked his kingdom by putting a crown of thorns on his head. And not only that, but the Father who called him to this suffering turned his face away from him as Jesus, alone and naked on the cross, bore the sins of the world in his body on the tree. And as darkness fell on Calvary, Jesus gave up his spirit and he died. That, my friends, is the cost of following Jesus. That's what you should expect. Following Jesus costs you everything. Not just some things, not this little thing, not my eternity, not 10%, not a few hours in my week. Everything is his. You have no say. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German theologian. He was a pastor. He was an author. He was an incredible follower of Jesus. If you know his story at all, he worked as an insurgent in the German army during the Nazis, and he worked with some people to try and see the downfall of the Nazis, and he ended up getting himself in hot water, and then they found out that he was a follower of Jesus, and that made things worse, and he was imprisoned, and he was beaten, and he went through all of this terrible stuff. And near the end of his life, when he was imprisoned for his faith and his work to see cultural injustice disregarded, he said this: when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. That's the call for a follower of Jesus. Come and die. That's Jesus' call on our lives. That is the cost of following Jesus. And that shouldn't surprise us. I think the church in the past has completely messed up and disformed what following Jesus looks like. That if you simply come and do X, Y, and Z, you will be happy, you will be healthy, life will always work out for you. God's got a plan, and you know what that plan is? Comfort. Happiness, joy, all of your needs fulfilled. You can have anything you want. Just come to Jesus. And what happens? People come to Jesus and they lay it down expecting, here's what my life is going to be like. I'm going to find someone. I'm going to settle down. I'm going to work at a great job. I'm going to have a great house. I'm going to be comfortable. I'll give my Sunday mornings. I'll give a few things here and there. I'll give some money. I'll drop my kids off once a week. But I got a lot of stuff that's like my own thing. Like, hands off, Jesus, I got this. That's what we have said is discipleship to Jesus. But Scripture tells a very different story. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. Guaranteed. Because all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. But friends, this is the good news of the gospel. Because Jesus was hated, we are loved by our Father. Because Jesus was disowned, we are adopted into the family of God. Because Jesus was rejected, we are accepted based on no merit of our own. By his wounds, we are healed. That is the kingdom of God. That's the upside downness of the gospel. So what is the cost of following Jesus? What should you expect? The cost of following Jesus is everything. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. You die to yourself. You die to your desires, your wants, your needs for the sake of the kingdom of God. So first we looked at the cost. That was my intro. Just kidding. Let's close by looking at the consequence. The cost? Let's close by looking at the consequence. What is a result of us following Jesus and living faithfully in the kingdom of God? Great, that's the cost. If you want to sign that, sign up for it. What will happen? What is the consequence? Well, our call is to die. We just saw that. But here's the beautiful thing about death. Good things happen when you die. What happened after Jesus died? Well, not only was he resurrected, the Holy Spirit raises Jesus from the dead. But then Jesus sends the Spirit to live inside each of us who respond to the good news of gospel and put our faith in Jesus. we then get the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. So in order for the Spirit of God to come and to give life and to allow God's presence to once again dwell with his people in the world, what had to happen? Jesus had to be hated. Jesus had to suffer. Jesus had to surrender his will to the will of the Father. And Jesus had to die. So for God's presence, his power, his spirit, for the kingdom to come, Jesus had to die. Westside, the same is true for us. In order for God's presence, his power, his kingdom to come, we have to die. We have to lay our lives down for the kingdom of God. And friends, when we die, when we lay our lives down, when we sing with our lives, all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give, I will ever love and trust him in his presence daily live. When that is the refrain of our life, the Spirit of God comes. He brings new life. He resurrects. He brings revival. He liberates. He moves. He works. He saves. That is the consequence of following Jesus. The Spirit of God comes. He moves. He works. He does what only he can do. But the Spirit of God works through death. And again, if we want to see revival in our city, if we want to see the Spirit of God move in power among us, we have to die. Our needs, our wants, our desires, our comforts, our luxuries, what we think should happen, dies. We have to crucify our comfort and destroy our selfish desires. And there's a lot of things in this world who will call you to die. Who will call you to give everything, money, power, sex, success, all of those things is the same call. Come and die, lay your life down for me, and you will be happy. That is the call of the kingdom of the world as well. But as my friend Ron Beato said, none of them can or will ever bring you back from the dead, only Jesus can. And we don't come to Jesus to make our lives better. We come to Jesus because he is better than life. So what should we expect when following Jesus? How can we avoid the unmet expectations of following Jesus and being disappointed with how our lives turn out? How do we follow Jesus? Simply put, we die to ourselves, and when we do, the Spirit of God is poured out. Close with this. John 17, verses 1 to 3. Jesus prays this. And when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life. This is eternal life. This is the presence of God. This is life to the full. That they know you, the only true God, the only holy God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So may the city of Vancouver come to know Jesus and experience his kingdom here and now. In our time, Lord. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. And so, Jesus, we come to you as broken people who, as we thought about in our time of confession, have just failed in so many ways. And the selfishness and the comforts that we put on the throne of our hearts pale in comparison to what you want to do. And I'm guilty of that, and we are guilty of that. So, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would cement the truth of the gospel in our hearts, that not only is there no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, our past, our sin, the worries, the anxiety, the things that we regret, the shame that we feel is taken care of at the cross. And your call on our life, Jesus, is to follow you, to take up our cross and die. And Jesus, that is an impossible task. We cannot do that on our own. And so, Holy Spirit, help us. We're in desperate need. We are crying out for your presence, for your power, for your ability to call us to repentance, and that, Father, your kindness would lead us to repentance, and that we would be sons and daughters of your kingdom who are faithful saints of Jesus in the city of Vancouver. So we ask that you would come, Lord Jesus, by your grace and through your Spirit. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.